We actually finished up with the thought of types, figures, and shadows. Paul talks about, well, Paul and Peter both talk about figures. I don't know that the word types occurs in the scriptures, but shadow certainly does. I think Paul uses the word shadow. And the thing, we looked at several examples of them in the New Testament. If you want that list, just see me after class and I'll make you a copy. But the thing to remember about all of these types, shadows, figures, is that regardless of how good they may be, how many points they may fulfill the reality, they're always going to fall short sooner or later. And that is simply because in a shadow, a type, or a figure, we're taking something imperfect and trying to picture something that's perfect. And it's simply going to fall down and fail at some point because of that. But tonight, as we move on, I want to look at the names of some of Jacob's sons, the first 10 specifically, and I don't want to pass them over too fast because there are some wonderful lessons, or I hate to use the word types, but thoughts connected with these sons, and we'll look at the first 7, and I'll leave the other 3 for you all to ponder and see what you come up with next time we meet. But if somebody will go to Proverbs 8 and someone to John 17, and these are incidentally the 10 other than Joseph and Benjamin for the moment. Somebody go to Proverbs 8, John 17, someone else to Psalm 40, someone else to Galatians 4, and someone to Hebrews 2. The eldest son is Reuben, and his name means behold or see a son. And this was the exclamation of Leah when she had him. And as far as him being an echo or an answer to the Lord, whoever's in Proverbs 8, verse 30.
Then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him.
Okay, here is Jesus in the ages past. He's the Son. Always has been, always will be. And then in John 17, whoever's there, verse 5.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Okay. Here again, we see the Son, he's referred to, I think, a couple of times as the only begotten. And he's going to be beheld and exalted like no other in heaven. So we can see the meaning of Reuben's name there, certainly. Behold a son. Then we have Simeon, and his name means hearing. And that was due to Leah remarking that the Lord had heard her and given her a second son. Works in Psalm 40, verse 8.
I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart.
Okay, and if somebody could look up that verse, if you can. At one point, Jesus declared, I do always those things which please the Father. But here we have the Son of God, the one who always heard his Father and always did his Father's will. In contrast to all other men, he was the one who heard him always. Levi is the next one. And his name means joined or attached. And he was a result, I believe, of Leah declaring that now that she had born a third son, that Jacob would surely be bonded to her. So the meaning of his name, joined or attached, whoever's in Galatians 4, verse 4.
When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Okay, notice, made of a woman. All right? In other words, one of us.
John 8:29 is the... Was that for?
Was that John 8:29? Go ahead and read that one for Simeon.
Okay. And he sent me, and that he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him.
Amen.
Good. Thank you. All right. So, Jesus was made of a woman, just like every one of us have been. And then Hebrews 2, whoever's there, verses 9 through 18.
That we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted.
Okay. And in that portion, I would have you know verses 14, 16, and 17 specifically. The Lord was joined or attached to us because he became one of us. All right. In every way, human, in every way, apart from the ability to be tempted. In other words, no old creation. The next son is Judah, and his name means praised or celebrated. And somebody go to Hebrews 7 and someone to Revelation 5. And if we go back for a moment, let's see here. I didn't write it down, so I'm in trouble now. But let's see. Yes, in verse 35 of chapter 29, the speaking of Leah, she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So, who knows why she praised the Lord. Maybe it was because she had a 4-point start on her sister. But anyway, Hebrews 7, whoever's there, verse 14.
For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood.
Okay. And Revelation 5, whoever's there, the first 6 verses.
And I saw on the right hand him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, is able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, that the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.
Okay, and here in this portion, of course, the Lord is given that title, referred to by that title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. So he certainly has been, is, and will be praised and celebrated because of that. The next son is the first son of Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, and his name is Dan, and his name means judge. And if you look at chapter 30, in verse 6, Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And if somebody will go to John 5:22, someone else to Isaiah 49.
For the Father judged no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son.
Isn't that interesting? The Father will judge no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And we know from Romans 2, is it 16? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by who?
Jesus.
By his Son. His Son will do the judging. Okay? The next son is also Rachel's through Bilhah. And his name is Naphtali. And his name means my wrestling. And in verse 8 it says, And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and have prevailed, and she called his name Naphtali. Whoever's in Isaiah 49, verse 25.
But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children.
Okay. There the Lord promises that he will contend with whoever contends with his people. All right? And Paul reflected on this. He said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And he said in another place, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're spiritual. And it's the Lord that fights for us. He told Israel at one point, stand still and let the Lord fight for you. See the salvation of the Lord today. So, it is he that does the wrestling or the contending for us. Now at this point, we've got these four that Leah had. And then Rachel gets in on the act through Bilhah. And now we come to Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 30, Genesis, When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, A troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. Now, if you look at the meanings in the various commentaries and Hebrew dictionaries and stuff, you will derive or get to the point where you can see that Gad's name means a troop. But right off the top, more literally, the name Gad means good fortune. All right? If somebody will go to Psalm 2, someone to Ephesians 1, and someone to Hebrews 1. Whoever gets to Psalm 2, verse 8.
Ask for me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
Okay. The Lord is going to have the Gentiles. We are his inheritance. Isn't that interesting? You look at the likes of this thing, and you think, he's one of God's inheritance. When look at what the Lord not only has, look what he could create simply by thinking about it. But he says there, we are his inheritance. Ephesians 1, whoever's there, verse 18.
The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Okay, and here is one of the places where Paul talks not about our inheritance in Christ, but again, God's inheritance in us. All right? It's God's good fortune, in other words, to see us grown up and overcoming to the extent that he would have us to. That's going to be his inheritance and his riches. Whoever is at Hebrews 1, verse 4.
Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Okay. So again, a more excellent name, good fortune. And his good fortune in the ultimate will be what?
Right.
How did he know that? It doesn't have anything to do with our pastor talking about how we show our wives off, does it? Yeah. Okay, that's the ultimate good fortune. Now, as I said, I'm going to leave the next three brothers. That's like Ty likes to do. That's your homework assignment for next time. Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun to come up with references for them. And I'll still work on it myself. But let's have somebody go to Isaiah 9, someone to Daniel 2, someone to John 1. And we come then to Joseph, who is the first eldest son of Rachel herself. And his name means he shall add or increase. And this is different from what you typically hear, the idea of adding. The word that is specifically Joseph's name in the Hebrew is the futurist tense of the word add. All right? Those of you that excelled in grammar and composition in school, I know, Ty, you didn't, but you have different tenses in different languages, different tenses of words. You can have a past tense, you can have a present tense, you can have a future tense, you can have a perfect tense. Whatever those are, I'm in Ty's place. I didn't really get it when we went through that. But the point is, Joseph's name specifically is a specific tense of a specific word. That word is literally to add. All right? It's number 3254 in the Strong's Hebrew, if you want to look it up. But it's the futurist tense of that word. It's not the present tense, it's the futurist tense. So it means he shall add or increase. It speaks of something that's going to happen. All right? Whoever's in Isaiah 9, verse 7.
Of the increase of his government, in peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Now, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. God is going, in the ages to come, he's going to continue to increase and unfold. Ty, in Ephesians 1 or 2, he talks about how in the ages to come, can you look that up for us real quick? So you see Joseph here, who is really the focus of our thoughts for the time being. His name speaks of not only who the Lord is, But what he's going to do, he's going to continue to increase and unfold and add as the ages go forward. You got that, Ty?
I did.
Okay.
2:7, Ephesians 2:7.
That in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus.
Okay. Now, think about that for a moment. Okay. Even if the Lord confined himself to what we like to call the known universe. Okay? What are we talking, Walt, at the present time? Is it 4.5 billion light years? I think is the edge of the observable universe. And the problem is, what they've discovered is that the farther away things are, the faster they're flying away from us. And at 4.5 billion years, things disappear. They're traveling so fast. So that's as far as we can see. But let's suppose that the Lord confines himself to just that, a universe 4.5 billion years radius, or 9 billion years in diameter. What sorts of things do you suppose he's got packed away in all those cubic light years? Just physical things. How long would it take him to show us all that? But that's not what it's confined to. That's not what it's limited to. He's talking about the riches of his grace that are going to continue to increase and unfold more and more throughout eternity. That's what you and I are encouraged with. Okay? So this is Joseph. He shall add or increase. Let's have somebody go to Daniel chapter 2, or whoever's at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44.
In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay. A kingdom that shall stand forever. And then in John 1, verse 16.
And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace.
Okay, grace for grace. All right. Now, we're going to make a distinction here, and I think I'll save that for the next comment. Benjamin, pardon me, Benjamin was Rachel's second son, and the one that she died in childbirth. Joseph's younger brother, son number 12. Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. And let's have somebody go to Matthew 24 and Acts 7:55. And whoever gets to Matthew 24, verse 30.
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Okay. Acts 7, verse 55.
But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Okay. Son of the right hand. Now, at his birth, his mother had named him Son of My Sorrow. If somebody will turn to Zechariah 12, and of course, Jacob overruled her on that in renaming him Benjamin. But Rachel named him Benoni, which means Son of My Sorrow. Whoever's in Zechariah 12, verse 10.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Okay. So this will be the attitude of people, specifically the nation of Israel, when the Lord comes back to deliver them. And at this point now, we want to make a distinction. We've pointed out before that Joseph figures Christ as the Savior, all right? And then Benjamin pictures him as the ruling king. And they're both figures of Jesus. But if somebody will go back to John 1, we'll see that Joseph figures the Lamb of God. And whoever's in John 1, verse 29.
The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
And verses 11 and 12, Hagen.
He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay. It says there he came to his own, but they didn't receive him, speaking of the nation of Israel. How did he come to them? As a king?
No.
As a savior. And they rejected him. They missed it. He came, and go to chapter 3 if you would, Hagen and John. He came, Joseph pictures him coming or being a savior of individuals. Okay? John 3, Hagen, verses 15 through 18.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 6:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
All right. You see how the Lord is referring to individuals there. Now, it doesn't matter how many individuals, because we know from the book of Acts, where Ty is right now, that the first time Peter tried, he pulled in 3,000. The second time, he pulled in 5,000. So, we're all about numbers in that respect, okay? But the point is, these were individuals. So, Joseph pictures a savior of individuals, okay? Now, let's look at Benjamin again. Benjamin, and let's have somebody go to Isaiah 66, Hagen to John chapter 11, and somebody back to Acts chapter 7. Benjamin figures the Messiah, who is the Savior of a nation. Okay? Whole nations being saved at one time. Whoever's in Isaiah 66, verse 8.
Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children.
Okay. Interesting language there. Shall the earth bring forth? Okay. So you see a nation coming forth, being born again, all at one time, all at once. John 11, Hagen, verses 47 through 52.
Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Okay. So here's a man who probably wasn't even a believer, and the Lord causes him to prophesy. He said, You guys don't get it. We just put the one guy to death, and the whole nation is okay. Now, there's a type there, again, and a figure, obviously. The Lord died for the nation, not in the way that God would have had at that time, but in the order of things, it was proper. But you see, here's an unsaved man prophesying about that thing. The Lamb is going to die for the nation. All right? So he's being seen here as the Savior of a nation. Acts 7, whoever's there, verse 55.
But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Okay, and what did he say, Ty? Go ahead.
And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.
Okay, why was Jesus standing instead of sitting at that point?
He wanted to receive his
nation. He was standing to receive the nation. Nobody, maybe but Stephen, realized what a momentous moment that was. Because the Sanhedrin, you have to realize, they represented the nation. They were the ruling council. They made the rules. They made the decisions. As you heard from Caiaphas there a moment ago, his concern was for the survival of the order of things. He and his cronies had political and social positions in the country. And they didn't want anybody upsetting the order. And it would have gotten upset had they not done something. Rome would have stepped in and said, okay, it's time to clean house here. They didn't want that to happen. So the Sanhedrin was representative of the nation because they were basically in charge. Okay, we like to say today, you see in the news, it'll say the administration decided or the administration determined or the White House said today. You see, the administration or the White House, quote unquote, speaks for the nation. They set the policies, they determine things like that. That Sanhedrin was the equivalent of that for Israel. So Jesus is standing ready to receive the nation because had the Sanhedrin accepted him, it would have been accepted of all the people, of all the nation. If the White House says it's good, then it applies to the whole nation. Okay? But we know from the portion there in Acts that they rejected him. All right? So again, he was standing as a savior of the nation, as the Messiah. He was ready to receive them at that point if they had gone along with it. So, we'll leave types and shadows behind now, other than your homework assignment, for the moment. And if you look at verse 26 of chapter 30 here in Genesis, it's apparent, Jacob says here to Laban, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee. And it's apparent here that the birth of Jacob's sons, up through and including Joseph, had occurred over or during the 14 years that Jacob had served Laban for his daughters. But something interesting happened. In Genesis, in the next chapter, well, actually, let's stay here for a moment. Laban said in verse 27, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And Jacob said, appoint me thy wages, and I will, or Laban said to Jacob, appoint me thy wages, and I will give it. And Jacob said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee, and how thy cattle was with me. And he goes on and describes, hey, it wasn't my doing or my deviousness that got me where I am. And if you look at verse 43 of the chapter, and the man, that is Jacob, increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. And in chapter 31, Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's. In other words, our inheritance. Jacob's got all our stuff. And of that which was our father's, hath he gotten all his glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now, it turns out, if you look at verse 48 of chapter 31, let's see here. Okay. I'm sorry, did I say verse 38 of chapter 31? Jacob says, after he had snuck away finally, taken all his people and goods and snuck away, and Laban caught up with him, in verse 38, Jacob says, this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. And then drop down to verse 41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Okay, so we know again from the narrative that the first 11 sons and Dinah, the one daughter, had to have been born in those first 14 years that Jacob served for his two wives. And if you think about it, Leah had these four. She was the first. Then Rachel gave Jacob her handmaid, and so on and so forth. It's possible, thinking about the gestation periods of human beings, 9 months, it's possible that all 12, Dinah here being one of them, all 12 of those first 13 children were born in less than 14 years. Okay, obviously. But that first 14 years, whether it took the whole 14 years or some lesser part of it, that's when these first 12 children came along. And we'll find as we go along that Benjamin, the 12th son, the 13th child, was not born until after Jacob had left Padan Aram and his father-in-law Laban. So they take off and venture. And if you turn over to chapter 33, Jacob eventually gets to, Jacob eventually gets to this place called Shalem, which was apparently a city connected with the larger city of Shechem, which was in the land of Canaan. And it says there in verse 18 of chapter 33, he pitched his tent there. Now, at this point, Reuben, the oldest, again, thinking about the time they were born, 20 years, Reuben would have had to have been 20 years old, or very close to that. Okay, I doubt that once Jacob married Leah and Rachel, that it took very long for Leah to have her first child. So Reuben, the oldest, had to be pretty close to 20 years old. On the other hand, Joseph would have been 6 to 8 years old. Little snot-nosed brat. But if you think about it, and any of you that have had experience in these sorts of things, what an interesting spread. A bunch of boys from maybe the age of 12 or 13 all the way up to 20, and one little 6 or 8 year old kid. Is that a perfect recipe for problems or what? Okay. All right. Now, as the story goes on, there in chapter 34, and I refer to these 10 guys as the boys. Okay? The boys, led by Simeon and Levi, quickly showed their deviousness in slaying the inhabitants of Shalem and Shechem and plundering the city of its goods and inhabitants. Now, if you read the story there in verse 34, the people of the land might not have done quite the right thing with Dinah, the way they took her and treated her. But on the other hand, these two clowns take it upon themselves to wipe out the inhabitants of at least two cities and get away with all the goods, take all the women and children captive, all in the name of revenge for what happened to their daughter. And if you read the story, it's not like the guy mistreated their daughter and was going to, you know, discard her or something like that. He was willing to do the right thing by her. But these two hotheads, they got a different idea. Okay?
But that, hey, as I was reading, it's possible that Diamond didn't want to leave that guy either. That's the thing. So.
Yeah. Well, figure this. Dinah's probably of a minimum marriageable age, so she's probably 14 to 16, okay, minimum. And after living that many years, however old she was, with this group of yo-yos, she was probably ready to get away from them and have a change of scenery, okay? Especially given the fact, what was Jacob? He was a cattle and sheep herder. Where's the future in that, in one sense? If she can get married to some guy who's a king's son. All right? So, yes, she probably wasn't thinking she was all that bad off in that situation. But anyway, so they totally slay however many inhabitants of those two cities and plunder the cities for all their goods and take the, I don't know what they did with all the women and children that they took captive, maybe made slaves out of them. But Jacob's response there, in the latter part of verse 34, chapter 34 and verse 30, he says, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Now, Jacob says that the two sons made him to stink. That word is number 887 in the Strong's Hebrew, if you want to look it up. It means to stink offensively, repulsively, to have a bad physical smell. So take that for what it's worth. So Jacob said, "You've made me to stink and you've endangered the family's safety." But it's interesting here that if you look at, let's see, I'm going to say let me just find it here. Okay, in chapter 35, the Lord kind of reversed things. And, you know, he says, "And God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there." So Jacob leaves that area and heads for Bethel. And what's interesting is, if you drop down to verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." So instead of Jacob being terrified of the inhabitants, the Lord turned it around and made the inhabitants terrified of him, for what it's worth. And turn over to Leviticus 26 for a moment. And in Leviticus 26, let's see. Okay. The Lord is here in the first seven verses. He's setting forth the blessings that will be upon Israel as they walk with him. And notice verse 8. It says, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So the Lord was already with Jacob in that respect. And if you drop down to verse 19, or 16, you have the birth of Benjamin via Rachel. And then in verse 19, Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And this was very near, in the text it says Ephrath, which was also Bethlehem. So Jacob buried Rachel near Bethlehem. Now, what is the point of all this history and family stuff? We're focused on Joseph, and we want to understand again the background that Joseph had. All the stuff he saw and experienced, and he's just getting started. So, going on, I think it will prove very beneficial to understand what Jacob grew up with and grew up in as we go along. So, next, we have a chapter 36 devoted to a description of Esau's family. And I couldn't help thinking as I looked through this, here's the death of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin, the last of Jacob's 12 sons. And that gets reviewed here in the last few verses of chapter 35, along with the fact of the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. Then you have chapter 36, which is a review and description of Esau and his family. And I thought, how appropriate to put Esau and all the stuff about his family right after the death of Isaac, as if anybody is interested in Esau and his descendants and whatever else. Kind of icing on the cake. But anyway, moving on, we have here, let me see if I can find it. Yes, before we get out of chapter 35, and again, I don't think too much time went by in the journey from the area of Shechem to the area near Bethlehem. At the most, it could have been about 9 months, because obviously Rachel had Benjamin. But, so this would have made Reuben still in his 20-21 time frame. But it says there in verse 22, after Jacob had arrived in Bethlehem, it came to pass that when Israel, that is Jacob, dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So here we have Reuben, the eldest, fornicating with Rachel's handmaid, and the mother of two of his brothers, and his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. And what did Jacob do? Apparently nothing. Okay? There's no record that he disciplined or corrected his son in any way. And this was a horrible offense, as you know from the New Testament, that a man should have his father's wife. So again, I bring this up to show you what Joseph grew up in and what he grew up with. All right? Okay, and then we have the description, of course, of Esau and his progeny. In chapter 37, which is about 9 to 11 years later, we refocus on Joseph. And he is now a lad of 17. He's herding the flocks with his brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So, interesting that Joseph is out with the four sons of the two handmaids. And let's pick up the story here in verse 2 of chapter 37. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, that phrase, evil report, is two words in the Hebrew. The first, the word evil, is number 7451, and it's an adjective that covers the entire spectrum of evil. Bad, grave, disagreeable, whatever degree of evil you want to talk about, this word covers that. And the word report is number 1681 in the Strong's Hebrew, and it means a slander or a report of anything that is less than complimentary. So again, it can apply to a wide range of bad things. Somebody go to Numbers 13, and whoever gets there, verse 32.
And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature.
Okay. Same word. Now, what was wrong with the land? Nothing. It was a false report. But that's the thought of this word, a slander, a report of anything that is not, that is less than complimentary. Chapter 14, Ty, verses 36 and 37.
And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who... who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him, by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord.
Okay, that word slander, same word, okay? All right, now it could have been, back in the case of Joseph, that the boys were making fun of or mocking their father. Whatever it was, Joseph decided that Jacob needed to know about it. Again, what did he do? Nothing, apparently. So, we're going to stop there for tonight. Hope it was a blessing to you, and we will keep on going. Lord willing. Next time.